Well, good morning once again. Let me just kind of introduce this message this morning by saying we're continuing in a series which we've entitled The Battle for Truth. And during the course of this series, we've been endeavoring to expose some of the false teachings that have entered the church, teachings that Jesus himself and Paul and Peter and James and Jude had warned us that were coming. They warned us that in the last days, there would come into the church false doctrine that would lead to a great apostasy. The word apostasy is a word that means a departing from, where people in the church would begin to depart from the faith once delivered to the saints, the gospel, the body of truth that we call the New Testament, that we have built our Christian faith upon. And so last week, we entitled the message, "The Coming Apostasy is Here." And we want to kind of pick up on that. I said last week that this morning we're going to talk about the emerging church. What is it? What does it look like? And where is it leading? One author said, "Perhaps you have not heard about another new trend sweeping the Christian church. Many are saying a great change lies ahead. The seeker-friendly era is over. Now we are headed into another new period of church history. It's called the emerging church. If you have not heard of this, try doing a search on the internet by typing emerging church into a search engine. I guarantee you'll be amazed at what you find." Rick Warren is very supportive of the emerging church, and this is what he wrote in a foreword for Dan Kimball's book. Dan is a leader in the emerging church movement, but Rick wrote the foreword in Dan's book, The Emerging Church, Vintage Christianity for New Generations. And this is what Rick wrote. He said, "This book is a wonderful detailed example of what a purpose-driven church can look like in a postmodern world. My friend Dan Kimball writes passionately with a deep desire to reach the emerging generation and culture. While my book, The Purpose-Driven Church, explained what the church is called to do, Dan's book explains how to do it with the cultural creatives who think and feel in postmodern terms. You need to pay attention to him because times are changing," end quote. Well, many see the emerging church as the next step forward from the seeker-sensitive movement that started 30 years ago and they believe has now run its course. Many describe the emerging church movement as a protest against modernism. They claim that we are now living in a postmodern world and that this new generation doesn't respond to God the way their parents did in the modern world. Therefore, we need to rethink and reinvent church if we're going to reach this new postmodern generation with the truth of God. Let me define quickly what I mean by modern and postmodern. And it's a little difficult because not even the experts agree on the exact precise definition of both. Neither do they agree that there is a clear line of demarcation separating one from the other. In other words, that the modern movement has ended and the postmodern has begun. They've kind of overlapped, all right? It gets a little fuzzy, but let me try to do my best. I guess most of the difference lies in the way the two groups, those that are modernists and those that are postmodernists, appropriate knowledge, for lack of a better term. The approach to learning for the modernists is a linear and logical method, like we're doing here this morning. I'm kind of giving you a lecture. You're sitting, it's like a classroom setting. And as Christians, you know, the truth that we talk about and learn about from the scriptures is absolute. Modernists think as truth in terms of absolute. Postmodernists, experience instead of knowledge becomes the basis for truth. So in postmodernism, truth is not so rigid. It's more soft. It's more relative. And it really isn't appropriated through lectures, linear learning. We experience truth. The emphasis is on experience. Leonard Sweet expresses the dissimilarity this way. He said, "People today are starved not for doctrines, but for images and relationships and stories. The differences between the two mindsets can be seen in the following sequence of learning. Modern equals facts influence belief, which influences behavior." That's Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Once you receive the Word of God and are born again, you become a new creation in Christ, and your behavior changes accordingly. But for the postmodern mindset, it's not like that. It looks like this. Postmodern equals experience influences behavior, which influences belief. It's a whole different way of looking at truth. Dan Kimball, again, one of the leaders in the emerging church movement, in his book, The Emerging Church, Vintage Christianity for New Generations, identifies this problem. He understands the difference between the modern mindset and the postmodern mindset. And the church is facing a crisis because it's been dispensing God's truth to a modern mindset, but now we have a new generation that doesn't think that way, doesn't receive truth along those lines. So we need to adapt things if we're going to reach this new generation. He says the church for the future must be more sensual and experience-based. He calls this church vintage Christianity. What does he mean by vintage Christianity? Well, it's very important you understand that. Worship Leader Magazine, March, April, 2005, with a cover title, The Emerging Church. Chuck Fromm is the editor. And in an article where he is talking about the impact and importance of the image in worship, he had this to say, and I quote, "In many ways, the church is seeking a way back to its oldest and most sacred traditions, those in which all the senses are fully engaged in the act of worship, from incense and bells to icons and vestments. The power of the preached word is being augmented and occasionally outpaced by the impact of the visual." And then he goes on to say that congregations are hungry for more visual elements in worship so that their senses and feelings are more fully engaged in the worship experience. Dan Kimball, in his book, The Emerging Church, page 185, talked about preaching without words. Wouldn't the devil just love us to preach without words? He said, and I quote, "It's all about experiencing God. It isn't about clever apologetics or careful exegetical and expository preaching. It's all about experiences. Not about teaching. It's about experiencing God in worship." Well, as we've already said many times, on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus prayed to his Father for his disciples, not just those that he walked with in those days, but us today. And he said, "Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your experience is truth. Your vision is truth. Your image is truth. Your word is truth. If you continue in my word," he said, "you are truly my disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." One author said, and I quote, "The emerging church places more importance on mystical and sensual worship experiences that unite rather than essential biblical doctrines that they claim divide. Churches that move from a word-driven message to an image-driven message only contribute to the dumbing down of professing Christians. Few will be able to discern the difference between the true gospel and a counterfeit gospel. The end result will be unsanctified churches which tolerate, embrace, and encourage unbelievers instead of edifying and equipping a new generation of believers," end quote. Remember the quote I gave you from Eternity Magazine last week? Let me just quote a small portion of that again today. They said, and I quote, "Language is the medium with which we ask and answer the question of truth. With language, we're able to formulate our ethics and make judgments. While the spoken word promotes reasoning, interaction, and careful thinking, the image promotes conformity and mass manipulation. When imagery becomes primary, our very humanity is threatened, to say nothing of the gospel and the truth of the Word of God," end quote. You see, as Satan has infiltrated the church and is moving the church more and more away from a word-based approach to ministry to more of an image-based approach, it's playing right into his hands, because through the image, he can impress what he wants on your imagination. His images go right past reason into the imagination, whereas the word, when it's spoken, has to pass through your reason before it goes into your imagination. That's why the image is more dangerous and more effective if you want to manipulate a mass audience. And as the church moves away from the word more to the image, we are playing right into the devil's hand. Christians are being dumbed down. They're no longer able to discern God's truth from error because the truth isn't being verbally communicated. It's all about experiences today. Now, supporters of the emerging church, and listen to me, a lot of these folks are very sincere people. They love the Lord. They're really trying to do their best to reach this world for Christ. And many of them in the emerging church movement write and speak passionately about evangelism. It's obvious when you read their books, they're very committed to reaching this generation with the gospel. They say that their goal is to communicate the truth of Christianity, though, in a way that can be understood by this generation. Therefore, this is where they make their mistake, they are willing to adapt or change whatever needs to be changed in order to be relevant evangelists. Roger Oakland, who is the founder and director of Understand the Times Ministry, writes in an article on the emerging church, and I quote, "While purpose-driven evangelists removed crosses and other Christian symbols from church services to be seeker-friendly, the postmodern generation, also called Gen Xers, apparently are attracted to crosses, candles, stained glass, liturgy, and sacraments," end quote. According to Julie Sevig, in an article called Ancient New, which she wrote for a Lutheran publication called The Lutheran, she said, and I quote, "Postmoderns prefer to encounter Christ by using all their senses. That's part of the appeal of classical, liturgical, or contemplative worship. The incense and candles, making the sign of the cross, the taste and smell of the bread and wine, touching icons and being anointed with oil," end quote. Leonard Sweet, in his book Soul Tsunami, Sink or Swim in New Millennium Culture, says, and I quote, "Postmoderns want a God they can feel, taste, touch, hear, and smell, a full sensory immersion in the divine," end quote. Well, I think it's obvious by now that the emerging church is more experience-based than it is Bible-based. Furthermore, in the emerging church, the Word of God really takes a secondary place to the worship of God. Because again, it's not about absolute truth. It's not about coming to know God through the pages of Scripture. It's coming to know God through your experiences. And therefore, whatever experience we have with God, if it makes you feel good, if it brings peace and a sense of God's presence, then why should we undermine that? Why should we put that down? It's kind of a your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth kind of a mindset. It's soft on truth. Truth is relative. It's not about thinking or linear learning or lectures anymore. Now it's about experiencing God in a multi-sensory way. Well, you might be thinking, what does an emerging church service look like? Well, one author said, and I quote, "If you were to attend an emergent church gathering," a term they prefer instead of service, "you might first notice candlelight and the subtle aroma of incense. As you enter the main room, you may find that the chairs or pews are arranged in a circle." I heard one church got rid of the pews altogether and put pillows all over the sanctuary floor. "Perhaps there is a stained glass depiction of Jesus' baptism projected on a screen, and some people are praying quietly in a corner." Dan Kimball, one of the leaders, said, and I quote, "We must have much more symbolism and a greater stress on the visual. We should have crosses and candles. There might be an entire communion service without a sermon. The entire geography of the room may be different, with the possibility of different groups within the assembly engaging in different things at the same time, and perhaps someone going off for a while to a quiet desk for a bit of journaling. The entire experience should be multisensory. The prayer corner may well burn incense," etc. Now, there is a definite connection between the emerging church and the Roman Catholic Church. And I want to establish this as we move into this study because this is critical to understanding the study today and where we're going with it next week. Brian McLaren, who is considered the grandfather of the emerging church movement, in his book, A Generous Orthodoxy, page 220, said this, and I quote, "Meanwhile, intrepid souls like Dallas Willard, Larry Crabb, Richard Foster, and others confess their observations, systematic theologies, or biblical knowledge simply do not produce personal information. many Christian leaders started searching for a new approach under the banner of spiritual formation. This new search has led many of them back to Catholic contemplative practices and medieval monastic disciplines, end quote. McLaren cites Dallas Willard and Richard Foster with their emphasis on spiritual formation as key mentors for the emerging church. Last week we looked at Richard Foster's new study Bible, the Renovare Spiritual Formation Study Bible. Of course, Richard Foster is the leader of the Renovare movement, who admits that its main purpose is to subtly lead the church back into the what they call spiritual disciplines of the Desert Fathers and men like St. Ignatius of Loyola. But these ancient disciplines are really borrowed from Eastern mysticism. And in that regard, they are occultic. And so they're leading people, and I'm not saying that they don't have good intentions in wanting to help people draw close to God, but they're leading people not to God through these practices, but away from God, back into the occultism of the mystics of the early Roman Catholic Church. And contemplative prayer is a major thing that's being pushed today. What is it? Well, let me just quote to you from Brian Flynn, who is director of One Truth Ministries in Minneapolis. Here's what he had to say. I think you'll find this interesting. 11 years ago, I walked away from the life of a New Age medium and gave my heart to Jesus Christ. As a medium, I performed psychic readings and through meditative practices contacted spirit guides. At the time, I did not realize these guides were demonic. Now, as a Christian, I no longer have to chant, go into altered states of consciousness, or perform rituals to find peace and truth I found through the Lord and His Word. 3 years ago, I read a book called A Time of Departing. That's by Ray Youngen. We mentioned him last week. He talks about the apostasy coming into the church. 3 years ago, I read this book, A Time of Departing, which claimed that many Christian leaders were teaching a mantra meditation technique. You can imagine my shock when I discovered the New Age had infiltrated Christianity through such a technique, a practice called contemplative prayer. The technique involves repeating a word or phrase over and over until reaching what is called the silence. Sometimes, instead of a word or phrase, the breath is focused upon, thus the name breath prayers. The goal? Reaching an altered state of consciousness in order to communicate with God. Contemplating God's word is a good thing, but the contemplative prayer I speak of is not. First practiced by monks centuries ago, it died out and did not re-enter again until the 1960s when Catholic monks Thomas Keating and Thomas Merton decided to introduce the practice to mainline Christianity. Richard Foster, a supporter of contemplative prayer, writes a curious warning about this practice in his book, Prayer, Finding the Heart's True Home. This is what Richard Foster says about it, this contemplative prayer. He said, I also want to give a word of precaution. In the silent contemplation of God, we are entering deeply into the spiritual realm. And there is such a thing as a supernatural guidance. While the Bible does not give us a lot of information on that, there are various orders of spiritual beings, and some of them are definitely not in cooperation with God and His way. Of course they're not. They're called demons. But for now, Foster says, I want to encourage you to learn and practice prayers of protection. Brian Flynn says, then why do it, Mr. Foster? Why would God put me in a position to fend for myself in this unknown spiritual realm, surrounded by spiritual beings that are not in cooperation with God and His way? He would not. The Achilles heel for Mr. Foster is that there is no scriptural support for contemplative prayer other than this warning by Jesus, who said, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. What would martyrs of the faith who departed from Islam, Hinduism, or Buddhism say to us if they could speak of our intermingling Christianity with Eastern mystical practices? As a former New Age medium, I know the difference between Eastern meditative practices and biblical Christian prayer. Sadly, too many in the Christian community do not, end quote. What is the real origin of these contemplative prayers and these spiritual disciplines? I mean, where do they really have their roots in? Well, let's look at that for a moment. Professor Johan Milan of the University of Limpopo, South Africa, said, and I quote, "There is a widespread resurgence of Eastern meditation among nominal Christians in the West. In many churches and other Christian circles, prayer is increasingly replaced by meditation, which is also described as contemplation, centering prayers, or quiet prayers. Meditation is often accompanied by yoga relaxation exercises and relaxed breathing in order to promote a mental shift from the rational left brain to the intuitive right brain," end quote. So the idea with this whole contemplative prayer is to shut off the side of your brain that reasons and thinks and to shift over to the other side which feels and experiences. And they're using yoga in the church to help facilitate this. Do you know that just this week I heard on a call-in talk show program that there are churches that are advertising in their church Christian yoga? Folks, that's an oxymoron. I mean, what's next? Christian Ouija boards? I mean, Christian tarot cards? Yoga comes out of Hinduism. It was developed by Hindu monks through meditation practices to help each person to yoke. That's what the word yoga means, to yoke with Brahman, the Hindu god. And the goal of yoga is to release the kundalini power, the coiled serpent that lies at the base of the spine. Through yoga, you're trying to release that kundalini spirit because the higher it goes up, there's 7 chakra levels. The higher it goes, the more you are brought into consciousness with God. It's Hinduism, and the church has bought into it. Pastor Rob Bell, who's a very hip young pastor, who pastors a mega emergent church called Mars Hill, listen to what he said. Talking about the emerging church, he said, "This is not just the same old message with new methods. We are rediscovering Christianity, listen, as an Eastern religion, as a way of life," end quote. Folks, those of you who have been coming over the last few months know this, but for the new people, for the last 4 months, we have been doing a series which we've entitled The Battle for Truth. In the course of this series, we have been studying what the Bible calls the lie. Not a lie, it's the lie, which Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. It's a very specific lie that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It was the lie that Satan fed Eve in the garden. It was the lie that caused mankind to fall in the beginning. And the Bible says the Antichrist will bring this lie to the world in the end. A false satanic gospel that the world is going to buy into. This lie is the basis for Hinduism, the New Age movement, and many other belief systems that incorporate elements of the lie into their teachings. Now, Paul warned us that in the last days, the time is just prior to the Antichrist coming into power. 7 years later, Jesus Christ will return to the planet Earth to establish his kingdom. But Paul warned us in the last days, some would depart from the faith, the truth, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Those doctrines of demons, folks, are the lie. And Paul warned us that the lie would come into the church and would cause many to depart from the truth, embracing things, experiences, and doctrines that were not from God, but would make people think that they are drawing close to God. And I tell you what, if you can show me something other than what we're talking about, which would qualify as doctrines of demons entering the church in the last days, I'd like to know about it. Because I'm convinced what we're talking about today are some of the very things Paul warned us about. And not only Paul, but Jesus and Peter and John and Jude and others. You would think the church would be more alert. A Roman Catholic priest and practitioner of meditation, Eastern meditation, whose name is Adrian B. Smith, says in his book, TM, Transcendental Meditation, An Aid to Christian Growth, He said the great religions of the East are more accustomed to seeking the God who is within. Yes, of course they are, because they believe in pantheism. That God is a force whose presence fills all of us and the whole universe, this building, the trees, the rocks. All of us have God within. We're all a part of the God consciousness. And to be enlightened to that reality, we have to practice meditation techniques like yoga and contemplative meditation that will help us to be enlightened and realize that we are God, we're divine, that God is within us all. People in the East, he says, they've always known about this. They're more with it than we are in the West. We got to get with it now. The great religions of the East are more accustomed to seeking the God who is within, both within the cosmos and within one's own depth. This leads more easily to an interior form of prayer or centering prayer. The Judeo-Christian tradition looks more often to the God without. That's right, he's transcendent. TM can, by developing a consciousness of the deep within us, lead us to greater interiority, to an experience of God's presence deep within us. According to him, meditation also leads to greater unity and harmony in the world. Listen to what he said. People who are enlightened experience a new harmony with other people and with the cosmic world. They have entered a new era of harmonious relationships, which is one of the fruits of the kingdom. End quote. Yeah, one of the fruits of the Antichrist kingdom. So these practices are not only leading people into the occult, but they are also preparing them for the one world religion, which the false prophet, the partner of the Antichrist, is going to bring to the earth, and I believe soon. Do you see where this is going? As more people are buying into these contemplative prayer practices and centering prayers and breathing prayers, which are Eastern forms of meditation, which cause you to empty your mind, open yourself up to the spirit realm, give you all kinds of experiences, one of the results is you feel more at one with Hindus and Buddhists and other people. Of course, only the enlightened feel that way. Wow. Adrian Smith goes on to teach how centering prayer is done, and I quote, "During daily meditation, usually two sessions of about 15 to 20 minutes in a seated position with your eyes closed, a mantra is used to obtain an altered state of consciousness. A mantra is a short phrase or a single word which is repeated over and over until your rational thoughts have been put to rest to allow a deep spiritual consciousness. The mantra is repeated until your own thoughts fade away and are replaced by a mystical experience in which you receive inspirational suggestions, brainwaves, and thoughts, listen, of an unknown origin," end quote. See, these people that advocate this kind of contemplative prayer and these kind of Eastern meditational techniques, each one of them realizes there's a dangerous side to it. So they give a little caveat, a little warning. Richard Foster did. Others in the movement have. This gentleman here, Dr. Nicole, he is another one who says, look, if one waits for thoughts, in other words, if you empty your mind in this kind of a centering prayer technique, you empty your mind of thoughts and all, and you begin to just open it up to experience and all, and you wait for someone to speak to you that you hope is God. He says, if one waits for thoughts, your own subconscious mind or even evil powers may talk to you. He therefore openly admits that meditation, this kind of meditation, potentially opens a channel of communication to demonic beings, end quote. And yet it's advocated. It's encouraged. Just be careful. Just be careful. What, are you crazy? I don't know who's speaking to me. Could be God, could be a demon. How do I know? The message is positive and uplifting. How do I know who it is? In his foreword to Ray Youngen's book, A Time of Departing, Ray Comer says, and I quote, "By using Eastern mystical techniques such as the repetition of words, which are mantras, and the emptying of the mind, professing Christians are testifying to powerful experiences in the spirit realm." Folks, Christians are having powerful experiences, genuine spiritual experiences through this form of meditation. He goes on to say, "In Christian circles, these techniques are being called the silence, breath prayer, centering prayer, or contemplative prayer. Through these mystical prayer practices, the church today has opened its door to a subtle abandonment of the gospel, like two rivers merging together. Eastern and Western religious thought are joining together, thus gaining momentum towards a one-world religion in which all paths lead to God, end quote. And again, those who practice these things testify, these Eastern meditation techniques testify to very intense, incredible mystical experiences. Again, Ray Youngen in his book, A Time of Departing, says the following about a Catholic priest named Philip St. Romain. And the Catholic Church has gotten behind big time, centering prayers, contemplative prayer. It was actually started by Catholic monks centuries ago, called the Desert Fathers and so on. Revived in the 60s by Thomas Merton, Thomas Keating, who were Catholic monks. But Ray Youngen in his book, A Time of Departing, says the following about Catholic priest Philip St. Romain. Having rejected mental prayers as unproductive, he embraced the prayer form that switches off the mind, creating what he described as mental passivity. Youngen says what he encountered next underscores my concern with sobering clarity. And then he quotes St. Romain, who was practicing this meditation. He said, "Then came the lights. The gold swirls that I had noted on occasion began to intensify, forming themselves into patterns that both intrigued and captivated me. There were always four or five of these. As soon as one would fade, another would appear even brighter and more intense. They came through complete passivity, and only after I had been in silence for a while. After this, St. Romain began to sense wise sayings coming into his mind. He also had physical developments occur during his periods in the silence. He would feel prickly sensations on the top of his head. He revealed, I cannot make any decisions for myself now without the approbation of the inner advisor, whose voice speaks so clearly in times of need. There is a distinct sense of an inner eye of some kind seeing with my own eyes," end quote. Youngen asks, is this inner advisor St. Romain has connected with really God? This practice has already spread extensively throughout the Roman Catholic and Protestant mainline churches, end quote. Lutheran Julie Sevig, who interviewed Karen Ward, who was an associate director for worship for an emerging church, after she interviewed Miss Ward, Julie Sevig wrote, and I quote, "This return to the traditional, the sacred, crosses denominational lines. Ward says, in fact, an interesting marriage is occurring between evangelicals and the liturgy. Evangelicals are using traditions from all liturgical churches, from Orthodox to Lutheran to Catholic. She says, though they have limited experience using their newfound symbols, rituals, and traditions, they're infusing them with vitality and spirit and life, which is reaching people," end quote. Again, Roger Oakland, who is the director of Understand the Times Ministry, says, and I quote, "For many of the people involved in these practices, the truth in the Word of God is secondary to the truth, quote unquote, they receive through the experience. For these people, the experience and not the Word is truth. It seems that the emerging church is reemerging. However, rather than going back to the inspired Word of God found in the Old and New Testaments, the goal is to reintroduce, as Dr. Robert Weber called it, an ancient future faith based on the ideas, dogmas, traditions, and views of the Roman Catholic Church Fathers. He said, over the past number of years, I've had the opportunity to travel the world speaking in various countries, visiting many old churches that are dark and mystical. These churches were founded by the Roman Catholic and Orthodox Church many centuries ago. In these churches, I have observed icons, statues of Mary holding baby Jesus, Jesus hanging on the cross, candles, incense, relics, and statues of the saints. While there is a lot of emphasis on the visual, sensual, and mystical, there is very little evidence that the Bible was ever taught to the people. If it had, there would not be an emphasis on extra biblical paraphernalia, extra sensory images, sounds, and smells. While Rick Warren, Dan Kimball, and Dr. Robert Weber and others may be excited about the emerging church and the direction it is presently headed, I am concerned the emerging church may actually be a reemergence of what has already occurred in church history. Listen to this. If the pattern continues, expect to see evangelical Protestants become more and more Roman Catholic, end quote. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, come on, you're kidding, right? There's no way that evangelical churches would become more and more Roman Catholic. Well, let me say this to you. Back in the fall of last year, one of our Calvary churches up in Appleton, Wisconsin, hosted a prophecy conference. And for this conference, they had invited in numerous prophecy speakers. One of those was Tom McMahon, who partners with Dave Hunt. Together, they have a ministry called The Berean Call. And they've written numerous books together, exposing error in the church. Tom gave a lecture about what's going on in the church today. He touched on different topics, but he did touch on the emerging church during this lecture. And as he did, he had a PowerPoint presentation on the screen. And he said that there was and I don't believe this is unique by any means, but there was a particular evangelical church in Southern California that in the basement, they had put candles and incense and had a prayer station where there were icons, images of Mary and the apostles and Jesus and candles you could light and incense. All this going on to help people connect with God, an evangelical church. And I was looking at these slides of these things. It looked like a Greek Orthodox church. And then he dropped the bombshell. Oh, and by the way, it was a Calvary Chapel. Now, when this came to the attention of the Calvary leadership, they immediately went to the pastor and he took all that stuff out of there. What troubles me is, how did it ever get in there in the first place? This is not a unique thing. If you would have told me a few years ago that evangelicals would be becoming more and more Roman Catholic in the way they do church, I wouldn't have believed it. Do you realize that there are more and more evangelical pastors who are now crossing themselves during the course of the service? More and more evangelical pastors who are dismissing their congregations by crossing the congregation and saying, now go in peace in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let me say something here because I'm no doubt offending some. I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church. I went to Catholic grade school. My wife went to Catholic high school. I am not down on Roman Catholics. I love Roman Catholics. I am down on the Roman Catholic Church because they are teaching people a false gospel. It's a gospel of works. Listen to me. The Bible says very clearly when Jesus died on the cross, before he dismissed his spirit, he said, it is finished. And then he hung his head and dismissed his spirit. It is finished. What is finished? The work of salvation is finished. How can I add to what is perfect? The perfect sinless Son of God died for our sins because we couldn't die for ourselves, because sinners can't die for sinners. Nor could I do anything in the way of good works to please God, because the Bible says very clearly, all of my righteous deeds apart from Christ are like filthy rags in the eyes of God, because they are tainted by sin. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ came down, died on the cross for all of us, so that we could get to heaven not by our good works, but by the finished work of Christ on the cross. And if I want to go to heaven, what I need to do is get on my knees and confess that I am a sinner, unworthy of the least of God's mercies, but that God, who is rich in love and mercy, sent his Son down to die for us. And I fall on my face and say, God, I can do nothing to please you in my flesh. I am not worthy of heaven. I am a sinner, as your word clearly says. But you love sinners. You sent your Son to die for sinners like me. And so I receive you, Lord Jesus, into my heart. Come into my life. Wash me of my sins. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are many sincere Roman Catholics. In fact, let me ask you, how many here are ex-Roman Catholics? Look at that. How many still have people in the Catholic Church that you want to see saved? Yeah. They're not going to be saved if they embraced the gospel of Rome, which says, look, Jesus died on the cross, and that allowed salvation to become possible. But you have to earn it by taking the sacraments, the first one being baptism, which now gives you your first installment of grace. And you have to continue the rest of your life through the sacraments, going to Mass, through good works. You purchase little installments of grace which are given to you piecemeal by the church, which is the only way you can get to heaven is through the Catholic Church. So you have to work. Yes, Jesus died. That was important. But you also have to work for your salvation. It wasn't a finished work on the cross. You've got to earn it through your good works. And if you don't do enough good works in this life to earn it, you go into purgatory where you pay for the rest of your sins. Even though the Bible says that Jesus Christ washed all of our sins away. He nailed them to his cross, took them out of the way, and God stamped my account, my ledger, paid in full. Which, by the way, when he hung on the cross and said, it is finished, the Greek was tetelestai, which could be translated paid in full. So I love Roman Catholics. I came out of the Roman Catholic Church. I had some wonderful years in the Roman Catholic Church. Stations of the Cross, Catholic school, we'd eat our lunch quick, go to the church. My buddies and I would say the Stations of the Cross. We really believed that we were drawing close to God, but it wasn't until I started reading the Word of God for myself that God began to open my eyes. Many believe that the emerging church is part of a great revival where the church in the last days, and we're done, but just give me two more minutes, where the church in the last days, made up of all true believers, all believers, whether you're talking about Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, Evangelical, Protestant mainline denominations, we're all one big happy family, really. And the emerging church is a revival that's bringing all Christians together. Isn't that what Jesus wanted? Didn't he want us to be one? Yes, he did. But a oneness that was based on what? Truth. Unity that's not based on truth is a false unity. God wants unity, but unity that's based in truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. I believe, and many others believe, that the emerging church is a bridge. It's a bridge that is going to take the church where it is right now. I'm talking about the apostate church. Remember, we're talking about the great apostasy that would enter into the church in the last days? People would depart from the truth and get into demonic doctrines. That's what contemplative prayer, spiritual formation, that's what that is all about. And I understand that people want to draw close to God. That's a good thing. But as we said last week, you got to do a good thing in the right way. You can't take your desire to draw close to God and then join it to Eastern occultic practices and think that that's going to get you to God. It's not. And I believe that the emerging church is a bridge that is taking us from where we are right now to the one world religion. A one world religion, folks, listen to me, that the Roman Catholic Church is going to play a big part in. Pope John Paul II had a definite agenda. I'm not kidding. I'm going to tell you about it next week. Pope Benedict XVI has continued on with it. It's an agenda to bring the separated brethren back into the Mother Church. Who are they? All of us. Protestants, evangelicals. We're called the separated brethren. And they want to bring us back into the Mother Church. But they're also dialoguing with Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims who thought very highly of Pope John Paul II and also think highly of Pope Benedict. There is a definite agenda for bringing the religions of the world under the umbrella of Rome. That's why we have to look at this another week. Because you can't look at the emerging church, what it is, what does it look like, without really looking at where it's leading. If we're going to battle for truth, folks, it starts right now, at this point. We are closer to Jesus' return than any of us, I think, realize. Again, if you would have told me a few years ago that the evangelicals, many of which were delivered out of the darkness of Roman Catholicism, would now become sympathetic towards Rome and actually be leading congregations back into these things that ancient Catholic monks have practiced for centuries, I would have said, you're crazy. But we're seeing it right before our eyes. It's absolutely incredible. And I would ask for one prayer. In a couple of weeks, this series is going to hit the radio, and then the sparks are going to fly. So pray that God would use it to open people's eyes. I mean, please, if it sounds haughty that I think I have the truth, I have no truth except the truth that God has given me in the Word. And I just want to stick to that truth, because that is truth. There's a lot of counterfeit truth today. But if I stick to the Word of God, as you need to stick to the Word of God, we won't be deceived. Because the Word of God will be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And God said very clearly in Isaiah, if they, teachers, pastors, prophets, do not speak according to this word, the word of God, it is because there is no light in them. May God help us to continue to walk